We are in the book of Joshua, so you can go ahead and go to Joshua in your copy of God's Word if you'd like. We won't be looking at big chunks, but we may reference a couple of places tonight in the book of Joshua, so it wouldn't be a bad idea for you to get there. What I'll show on the screen tonight is just pieces and parts of your Bible card that you have, so I realize that it'll be much too small on the screen for you guys to be able to see, but you can glance up here, and if you're trying to search for where I'm at on your card, you can look up here and know where I am. So first thing is quick facts about Joshua, then we're going to jump into just quickly looking, kind of orienting ourselves with the timeline of Joshua, when it happened in history, and a quick outline of Joshua. We're going to do that tonight by looking at maps, because Joshua kind of tells a story using cities, really. So you got a couple of maps on your card there tonight, and we'll orient ourselves with the outline of Joshua instead of just like an outline like we've been doing. We're going to look at maps tonight. Not our whole time, but just briefly. And then we'll spend a chunk of our time looking at gospel signpost in Joshua. And then we'll wind up our time together tonight with what to look for as you read Joshua. And then close out with questions. And that should fill our time pretty well tonight. So, you guys ready? Yeah? All right. Quick facts. Here we go. Joshua, like our other books, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but unlike the first five books of the Old Testament, not recorded by Moses, because Moses is with the Lord at this point. He's no longer living on the earth, but is recorded by Joshua, with the exception of the end of Joshua, which records Joshua's death. So somebody went behind Joshua and said, Joshua did indeed die. I went to be with the Lord. So that's Joshua 24. But everything else in Joshua, we believe to be recorded by the hand of Joshua. Quick fact two. Joshua, just the big picture of it. Remember, at the end of the first five books of the Old Testament, we're still waiting for them to enter into Canaan, the promised land. So the book of Joshua is the record of that. They crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And then city by city, they conquer the promised land. And so really the first half of Joshua is the battles that took place as they conquered the promised land. And the second half of Joshua is the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, spreading out into their allotments in the promised land. Okay? So that's just kind of a quick rundown. Then quick fact. Number three, so our first five books are called what in the Old Testament? Anybody remember?
Yeah, the Pentateuch. I didn't say that last week, but yes.
Pentateuch, Torah, or the Law. And then when we get to Joshua, Joshua is known as one of the former prophets. So not like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but he's called a former prophet along with 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. So it kind of lands in that set of books in the Old Testament. So that's quick fact number three. Any questions about those? They're quick, so that's all there is to it. All right, let's keep going. All right, so orienting ourselves in history with what Joshua records. Numbers 13 and 14, Joshua is late teens, maybe 20 years old, in Numbers 13 and 14. That's the mid-1400s B.C., and that's when the first spies went to spy out the land of Canaan, the promised land. And remember what happens. The spies come back, all the spies except for Joshua and Caleb, and that's when God says, all right, you can spend 40 years in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the next generation will receive the promised land. So when that happens, when Joshua goes and spies out the promised land, he's 16 to 20 years old, and that's the mid-1400s B.C. We get to Joshua chapter 1, and it's been about 40 years. It's time to enter into promised land. Moses passes away. Before he passes away, he hands the reins to Joshua as Israel's new leader. And at this point in time, it's the late 1400s, about 40 years, the late 1400s BC. So don't think 1490s, think like 1410s, okay? Because we're moving backwards through the years because it's BC. Joshua is late 50s, 60 years old when he takes the reins leading Israel, okay, and when he leads them into the promised land. When we get to the end of Joshua, the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, we're told that Joshua is 110 years old when he passes away. So Joshua, the book of Joshua, records about 50 years of Joshua's life and Israel's history. Okay? So that's kind of orients you in the history. Joshua lived about 110 years. So at the end of the book of Joshua, we're looking at the mid-1300s. 1350s, 1340s, somewhere in there. Okay? Bible doesn't give us exact dates with few exceptions, and this is not one of those exceptions. So we're just doing some math, looking at some dates and other places in the Bible to figure those things out. Any questions about the timeline? You guys good? All right, now, so here's what we're going to do now. We're going to look at, think of this, we're looking at maps, but think of this as an outline of Joshua. And I realize the names of these cities are very small. So you may have to take this out or look at the copy of it. I sent you in your email and blow it up on your computer or take out your magnifying glass or your bifocals, whatever works best for you, and look at this map at home. But the map on the left that says the conquest of Canaan is, think of this as the first half of the book of Joshua, the first 12 chapters. So we have Joshua and the Israelites crossing over the Jordan. In chapter 3, we have right before that, this is a big note, Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. The second set of spies go out, and Rahab, a prostitute, a pagan prostitute, knows about Yahweh, the Lord, fears him, would rather trust him than the gods of Jericho. She indeed does trust him instead of the gods of Jericho, hides the Israelite spies, and helps them conquer Jericho. So that famous story that we know takes place in chapter 2 of Joshua. Chapter 3, Joshua leads the Israelites across the Jordan. If you anybody read through Joshua this past week, what does the crossing of the Jordan sound like? It echoes something else that's already happened in the Bible. Yeah, crossing of the Red Sea. It splits. The Lord holds out the water. It's really cool. And they bring the ark across. So we see that happen. It's a huge, significant moment in the life of, in the history of Israel. At this point, as a nation, they set up the 12 stones as a memorial there at the Jordan. The new generation is circumcised, marking themselves off as God's people. Remember, circumcision started in Genesis 12 with Abraham. It is in the law, but it's not new in the law. It's old with Abraham. It started before the law. It's a marking of God's people. We have the first Passover in chapter 5, and then the conquest starts in chapter 6 with Jericho. We'll come back to Jericho in a few minutes, but if you look at your map, you can see the starting point with Shittim. They cross the Jordan up there just above the Dead Sea. They go into Jericho, and the first part of the campaign, the first part of these chapters through chapter 8, is the central campaign on that map. So it goes Jericho, Ai, Bethel, up to Gerizim. Okay. When we get to chapters 9 and 10, they move south, conquering those cities. Down to Hebron and that area. And then chapters 11 and 12, they move north. Now, what you're seeing on the map, where all those red lines are, is present-day Israel. On the southern end, down there near Beersheba and Hebron, that area, that's where Jerusalem is. So Jerusalem is in the lower half of Israel. It's not on your map there. It's on your second map there in the purple. So kind of orient yourselves. Think they went central first, chapters 6, 7, and 8. They went south for the southern campaign, chapters 9 and 10. Then they went north. And that Gilgal, Jericho area kind of functioned as their home base as they were conquering the promised land. They went north for chapters 11 and 12. So you can kind of look at this map, read through chapters 6 through 12, and kind of follow the cities. Does that make sense? Not every city that's mentioned in Joshua is on this map. It would be completely full. There may be one in your Bible, if you have a study Bible at home, where you could open up to, there's usually maps in your Bibles of the conquest of the Promised Land or Canaan. They'll be titled something like that, Conquest of Joshua. You can find that in the back of your Bible, and you can follow very closely Joshua and the conquest of the land. All right, let's pause here at Joshua chapter 12. Are there any questions so far? All right, so I want to give you guys a side note. This isn't in your notes, but I just want to give you a side note. So one of the big criticisms of the Bible today and Old Testament history today, Israel, Old Testament Israel today, and of God, the Christian God today, is what takes place in Joshua chapters 6 through 12. Because there's some towns that God tells the Israelites to go to and simply take control of. Then there's other towns that he goes to and he says, drive them out completely, leave nothing living. Scholars debate over that. Some say that what he means is that he means drive them out. The ones that stay and try to fight you, kill them. But if they flee, they leave the land, that's fine, leave them alone. And so in some cases, like Jesus-loving historians would say, the women and children mostly fled these cities out of the land of Canaan. The people who stayed would have been men of fighting age, and they killed them. Others say God simply said, wipe them out, so whoever was there, they killed. There's no way we can know, but the Bible does say, leave no one living, whether man, woman, or child, leave no one living. And there's a big question mark. Why would God command his people to do that? And the Bible gives us a really simple answer. It doesn't satisfy the palate of an unbeliever. The Bible gives a really simple answer. These people were, so simply put, just perverted and sinful. The kind of idolatry that they were participating in and sexual perversion. The reason we have all these commands against certain things in the first five books of the Bible, certain sexual acts, is because those things were taking place in the land of Canaan. The reason we have commands against child sacrifice is because these people were sacrificing their children. And so the Lord knew his people would be tempted by that kind of idolatry. And so he didn't allow those people. His command was not to allow those people to live because he knew that they would tempt his people away from him towards evil and perverted things. Now, what happens, we'll see next week, is they did not completely obey God. They did not wipe them off the face of the earth, and they indeed wound up following those little g gods, which is what we see the result of in the book of Judges. So just a side note, but know that if you come in contact with somebody that is questioning the Bible, questioning God, and they start saying things like, why did God command his people to kill babies? They're talking about the book of Joshua. And while we don't have a full answer to that, other than these people were completely depraved, and against God, in the sense that had they continued their culture, which they did, it would have just brought more judgment upon the people. It just, like Sodom and Gomorrah, it was just simply perverted. So as people who love the Lord and trust him, we know that he's good, and we trust his judgment as such. So those, the people that have problems here also have problems with Revelation and hell. So just know that, okay? All right, y'all ready to move on? All right, so your second map, the map on the right, is a map of the settled promised land. So you remember in towards the end of the first five books, we have a request and numbers from some of the tribes to go ahead and settle the land east of the Jordan. Because they were shepherds, they wanted that land, and God gave them permission to. But the deal was that if they were going to settle there, they still had to help the other tribes conquer the promised land. So you'll see the Jordan, and you go, wait, isn't the promised land west of the Jordan? And it is, but remember that history there in Numbers. Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, all stay east of the Jordan. And so you see Manasseh's split, the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's why half of them's west, half of them's east. Gad and Reuben stay on the east side. They help the rest of the tribes conquer the west side of the Jordan. You see Judah, the big purple one down at the bottom. Jerusalem's at the north side of Judah. Simeon's inside of Judah, kind of like an island. Then you see the other tribes spread out. So when you get to chapter 13 in the next few chapters, what you see is a record of the allotments per tribes for the land. Where they're going to go, where they're going to settle. And then you see them go out and settle it. And then in chapters 23 and 24, the last two chapters, we have a record of the people's renewing their covenant with God, their relationship with God, now that they're in the land, and then Joshua's death. So that's kind of an outline of Joshua. First half is your map on the left. Second half is your map on the right. Map on the right is going to be good for some time moving forward in the Old Testament. It won't last forever, but you can reference it for a while moving forward. Questions? Yes, sir. Are you relating that to Genesis 6? The Anakin? Yes. Okay, so I didn't know that. That's the Genesis 6. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Right, right, right. Right. Yeah, that's nothing new, right? Yeah, yeah. So if you didn't hear what Terry said, in Genesis 6, we see, it tells us that the sons of God came and laid with women, and they had children. And if you follow that through the rest of the first five books of the Old Testament, correct me if I'm getting off here, Terry, you see that race continue. That's connected to the giants we see even later in the Philistines. But the giants that they see specifically when they go spy out the land in Numbers 13 and 14, they're scared of them. And so what Terry was saying was part of the command to wipe out men, women, and children was to wipe out the descendants of what happened in Genesis 6. I'm going off what Terry said. I haven't studied that, so that's not all. As part of it. God's on God's side. Yeah. So thank you for pointing that out. Any other before we move on? About to move to gospel signpost. All right. By the way, we could go back and spend a whole year on every one of these books, right? So we're just doing, there's so much rich information and that would stir our hearts for the Lord. So we're just barely even touching the surface as we kind of survey these books. So gospel signpost, you guys with me? Where are we at on time? We're good. All right. The first big one is this, Joshua's name. Now, Joshua doesn't pop up in the book of Joshua, but he's obviously one of the main characters in the book of Joshua. It's his namesake. We're introduced to Joshua much earlier on. But the name Joshua, I'm going to give you the Hebrew, Yehoshua, means the Lord saves. Now, you may say that points to how God is going to use Joshua in his life, and indeed it does. But we fast forward to the New Testament, and we see that Joseph and Mary are told to name their child Jesus. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Joshua's name is Yehoshua. It's like Danny and Daniel, Josh and Joshua, Andy and Andrew. Yeshua, Jesus, is short for Yehoshua, Joshua. And Jesus' name in Hebrew is just short for Yehoshua. It's the same name. It's just shorthand. So if we could recall every verse in the Bible at the same time, and we're reading the beginning of the Gospels, and we hear that name, you are to name this child Jesus, that would immediately trigger our memory to what Joshua, God, how God used Joshua, and the meaning of Joshua's name, the Lord saves. So you think about what Joshua did. God used Joshua to lead his people into the promised land, right? Joshua is a sinner. He wasn't perfect. He's not our Savior, but he is indeed a foreshadowing of our Savior in Jesus. Okay, so that's our first gospel signpost. You see it? Number two, the crossing of the Jordan, Joshua 3. Again, you could point this out in so many different situations, but this is just a big one. When you read through the Old Testament as a Christian, I want to encourage y'all to do this. Always look for places that people had to fully rely on the Lord. And think that verse in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are saved by grace through faith, is not of our own doing, so that no man may boast. And so when God leads his people across the Jordan, what does he do? He makes it so that they can cross over. He separates the water so they can cross over on dry ground. They could not do that on their own. And that imagery of God's people being delivered into the promised land in such a way that they could have never done it on their own. And then the events that happened after that, the battle of Jericho, where the Lord did it in such a way that they had to rely completely on him for their salvation, to receive their inheritance, is again foreshadowing what Jesus calls us to in himself. Do we come to him for salvation with something to offer? No. We come to him as beggars with nothing in our hands other than, Jesus, you've done it all. I can't do any of it. Save me. And he does. And that's the way that the Lord brought his people into the promised land in the book of Joshua. The inheritance of the promised land. So we catch glimpses of this in numerous places in the Old Testament. But those allotments, it talks about the inheritance of the different tribes. And then we get to the New Testament, and when you see language of inheritance in the New Testament, again, thinking through being a student of the whole Bible, that language of inheritance ties back to, yes, like firstborn inheritance and all the laws regarding that in the Old Testament, but it also ties to the inheritance of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Promised Land. And so when we think through inheritance in the New Testament, we come to places like Romans 8, when we're told we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then we get to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're told that we're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance. Those things all echo Old Testament inheritance of the land, of the promised land, of the crossing of the Jordan, and the people finally receiving the land filled with milk and honey and plentiful provision for them, more than they could ever need, better than they could ever imagine. All right, so you guys see that? Complete dependence on God, Joshua 6, this is Jericho. So somebody give me a brief rundown of how the God's people, the bizarre way that they took Jericho. Yeah, they just, like, Jericho is a huge fortified city, high walls, garrisons, soldiers at the top of it so they could easily take out enemies. And God tells them to take their musical instruments and march around the city. Can you imagine? Like, Yeah. So many times at the end of it, blow your trumpets, holler at the top of your lungs, and the walls came down. And this may seem bizarre. It's fun for children to learn about, but like it is an example that the Lord is going to force his people to do it his way and realize that it doesn't have anything to do with their strength or their might or their ability to fight. It doesn't. Because he's going to blow some walls down with the trumpets. Yeah, it's all him. And so we, again, that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are saved by grace through faith. Again, that teaching that we hold on so tightly to in the New Testament is not new in the New Testament. It's what God's people have always been called to. See the Passover in Joshua 5. Again, we say this every week. But anytime you see the Passover, think Jesus as our substitute, the Lamb of God, all of those things. His blood, his body. You can think Lord's Supper, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11. Complete judgment of sin. So I didn't give you any references here, but you see the complete judgment of sin and depravity and sinfulness several times in the book of Joshua. We see that echoed in the New Testament with the cross. So when we place faith in Jesus, it's not that our sin won't be judged. It's that our sin is transferred to Jesus and judged on the cross completely and totally. My sin, your sin, if you place faith in Jesus, has been judged. And it, for the person that's not in Christ, their sin will one day in total, be judged. God is a good and just judge. He does not overlook any iniquity, any sin. He didn't in Joshua. He won't on the final day of judgment. And he doesn't on the cross. Okay? And then finally, God is for God. This is what Terry was talking about a moment ago. Joshua 5, one of the coolest passages in Joshua to me. We see, it sounds like something out of like a movie or something. Like the commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua. And just listen to this. Terry already referenced it. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And you can imagine what Joshua was hoping to hear. What was Joshua hoping to hear? "I'm for y'all. Let's do this." Right? But he doesn't say that. Verse 14, he says, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come." So what does that tell Joshua? That tells Joshua and everybody else that Joshua's going to tell about this, that the Lord's army isn't for Joshua. It's not for Israel. It's not for the people that are inhabiting the promised land. The Lord's army is for the Lord. And if they want to be on the side of the Lord's army, they're going to have to be on the side of the Lord. God is for God. It's not a popular message, even in churches today. God is for God. Psalm 23, verse 3. I could try to quote it, but I'm sure I'll butcher it. I'm just going to read it to you. Anybody know it off the top of their head? "Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." So this is talking about the care and love of the Lord for his people, right? He shepherds us. Why? For his name's sake. Whose side are you on? Ours or theirs? Neither. We're the Lord's army. So if Joshua wants to be on the side of the Lord's army, he's going to have to be on the Lord's side, which goes to what Terry was talking about. He's on the side of righteousness. We see this again in Ephesians 1. It talks about our inheritance, our salvation. All these things in Ephesians 1, and there's this echo in Ephesians 1 that happens several times. for his glory. For his glory. For his glory. Is the Lord for the church? In a way, yes. That's because he's created the church to be for him. He's caused Christians to be born again for his namesake. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for Jesus to be glorified, so that Jesus' name could be above every name. Now, that may not seem like a gospel signpost, but it is, because it affects the way that we preach the gospel. If we preach the gospel this way, like you want your life to get better, you want your marriage to be better, you need to come to Jesus. Those things are true, but that's not why they need to come to Jesus. They need to come to Jesus, not for their marriage, not so that they can get their finances straight, not so that they can break an addiction. They need to come to Jesus because Jesus is Jesus. There's other things or wonderful, glorious benefits of his shepherding his people. And so, like, we're reminded of that when we see, catch this glimpse of the fact that God is for God. Now, the awesome thing is, like, he loves us and he saves us and he has wonderful, boundless mercy and grace and love for us. And we get to enjoy those things as his children. So, not a popular message today, though, is it? Even in churches, right? All right, so questions, gospel signpost. I don't know. Do you know? Yeah. My biggest question about that is, like, Rahab and her family. So, like, I don't know. I guess the Lord could have kept that part of the, because the a lot of the homes would have been built into the wall. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. All right, what to look for? We'll hit these quick, and then we'll wind up tonight. What to look for? Look for places where God requires complete trust from his people in him. Numerous all over Joshua. God's knowledge of sin and his judgment of sin. Like, as you read through Joshua, just pay attention to those places. There's, especially through this portion of the Old Testament, there's sin that comes to light because God brings it to light. It's sin that seems small to us, but it's sin, so it's huge. It's an affront to who God is and his glory. So his knowledge of sin, even when it's hidden, and his judgment of that sin. God's faithfulness to his people. There's a refrain of, this is another point here, but a refrain of have courage, take heart, be courageous in Joshua. And even when people, when God's people are shaking in fear, he's faithful to them. So God's faithfulness, his love, his provision and grace of God. So that may be, because what comes to light in Joshua is kind of the violence of Joshua. But you think about it from the standpoint of God's people. God's people had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They prior to that, were slaves in Egypt. They were not expert warriors. And so the fact that God brought them into this land, they lived, as parts of the Bible say, in houses they did not build. They enjoyed vineyards they did not plant. Like, love, provision, grace of God for his people. Disobedience and disaster. This becomes more clear in Judges, but here's a line that we'll talk about next week. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. And that's nowhere more clear than the books of Joshua and Judges. God tells them to take the land in a particular way. And they take the land. They do some of the things he says do, but they don't do all the things. And it leads to disaster. So incomplete obedience is disobedience. Look for that as you read through the book of Joshua. Zeal for God's glory. We said this through the first five books of the Bible, but we see God, as we said a moment ago, is for God. He's zealous for his own glory, for his own name. And when his people line up with that, things are good. Like in Numbers, when Phinehas is zealous for God's glory, it protects the entire community of God. He goes out and he takes out the sin before God acts in judgment. That should teach us something as a church about sin in the camp, sin in the church. We should be zealous for God's glory in our own hearts and the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Not in an unloving way, but we should be zealous for God's glory in each other's lives. The effects of sin on community, the importance of leadership, man, the importance of Joshua's leadership through this book is huge, right? And the relationship between faith and action. So kind of echoing what James says, he says, if you show me faith that's not followed up, I'm paraphrasing, faith that's not followed by works, I'll show you somebody that has dead faith or no faith. Show me a faith that is followed up by action, I'll show you a living faith. So we see God call his people to believe him. Faith, believe me. Action, follow me. Do what I say. The relationship between faith and action. Faith always comes first. But faith is revealed by action, by the actions we take, by our obedience to the Lord. Common illustration, not mine, but think of faith as the roots. They came first, and the tree above the ground, the fruit that hangs from its limbs, are what flows out of the roots, out of the faith. So God's people are able to walk into the promised land first because they believed God, but they're able to follow him into the promised land and obey him in the promised land. And that obedience reveals that they indeed had faith in God. So the relationship between faith and action. So look for that. Those are just common themes throughout the book of Joshua. Not only Joshua, but if you're reading through the book of Joshua, you can just kind of keep that list of themes beside you and just mark it as you see it. All right, questions? Insights from those of you that have already read through the book of Joshua? I was just pointing. Nobody was going to say anything. You guys still enjoying the surveys that we're doing? All right. We'll be in the book of Judges next week. Buckle up. It's crazy. I'll give you something to look for in the book of Judges. Judges uses the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like God invented. He made puberty, so we know he has some kind of sense of humor. Judges, you kind of see that sense of humor as well, as it tells these, in some ways, horrific stories. There's a bit of, like, irony and humor in them, too. So read through the book of Judges if you have time this week. Enjoy it, and we'll be back together next Wednesday. Miss Ann, were you going to say something? Tell us. That's right. That's a good, succinct way of saying it. One thing I'll tell you, so while we're kind of on the heels of the first five books, and now Joshua. Go read through Hebrews, especially after you read like Leviticus. I should have said this the week we were in Leviticus. Hebrews is like the gospel in light of the Old Testament and all of that stuff. Like it takes the Old Testament and it points, especially the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and it says, look, it was all pointing to Jesus. So anyway, some encouragement. Thank you for sharing that, Sam. All right, any other thoughts, questions? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability to study it together. Lord, I pray that you would take these things that we've learned, some we've been reminded of, God, and just drive them deep into our hearts, just for us, Lord, for our own personal relationship with you, so that as we read your word, Lord, it just comes to life. God, but not only for that, Lord, I pray that you would use what we've learned tonight so that we can share with others and help them make sense of your word and help them understand that it's pointing to you, to your son, and our need for you and what you've done for us in and through your son. And so, Lord, just help us to do that in the days to come. Lord, we love you. We praise your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Happy Wednesday. Hope y'all have a great rest of your week.